been speaking to you in recent weeks from this book of Nehemiah. This morning I'd like us to go back to that book and like us to focus on several things that's contained in the fourth chapter. This will be Nehemiah chapter 4. We spoke the first couple of times on Sunday night, the last time on Sunday morning, and we'd like to again continue in that vein this morning from this fourth chapter. The book of Nehemiah contains a record of events that took place probably around 2,500 years ago. But that which contained in the Word of God is just as much up to date today as it was at the time that was recorded. Realize that there's been many, many changes over the years, but human nature never changes. Now, the Lord doesn't change. People still react and respond and behave today just like they did hundreds and hundreds of years ago. That's why Paul wrote to their church at Rome, Romans 15:4, and he says, "The things written aforetime was written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope." Paul was talking at that time about the Old Testament Scriptures. He says, "The things written aforetime, those things in the Old Testament, written for our learning." So as we read and we study these Old Testament passages, we recognize or should recognize that there are up-to-date lessons for us today. Again, man's nature is the same today as it has been since Adam transgressed God's law. No change since then. So man still behaves. He still reacts. He still handles things much the same way from a carnal point of view. And certainly the Lord does not change. Said in the book of Malachi, "The Lord I change not, therefore ye sons of Jacob are not consumed." We can be thankful for a non-changing God. For a God who is truth personified, a God who is righteousness and holiness, and a God that never changes. The book of Nehemiah is a book about the providence of God. It's a book about the faithfulness of a man. Nehemiah. Nehemiah was a leader who served. He was a servant who led. And all effective leaders must be both of those. They must be, once again, servants who lead, but they must also be leaders that serve. And you see this brought out so clearly in the life of Nehemiah. Nehemiah certainly carried out that principle found in 1 Corinthians 15:58. And Paul says, "Be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." If you're doing something that you're convinced as an individual or as a family or as a church or as a nation that's right, according to biblical standards, then your labor will not be in vain. Be ye steadfast, unmovable. The word steadfast means unmovable. So Paul is saying, be ye unmovable, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as you know, here's something that you should know and never forget, as you should know. Well, as you know, that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. You see this so clearly again in the life of Nehemiah. We took a look at the life of Nehemiah in the very first chapter. Saw that he was a man who cared and he was a man who asked about the welfare of the children of Israel. They'd been led into captivity by the Babylonians well over 100 years prior to the time that Nehemiah chapter 1 opens up. And a remnant had been left. And Nehemiah was very concerned about these people because he was one of them. He was concerned about his own. And the report came back that the walls had been broken down and the gates had been burned with fire. We know that walls in that day and age around a city and gates were very, very important for the safety and security and for protection of the inhabitants of that city. So they had no protection. They had no security. They were in bondage. They were enslaved. Nehemiah was so concerned about it that he prayed to God, and we look very closely at the first chapter, which contains the prayer of Nehemiah. Took a look at several important parts of that prayer. We also took a look in chapter 2 how Nehemiah waited about 5 months as he prayed for an open door. And before we go any further this morning, there are a few New Testament verses I want to give you that I want you to keep in mind as you read this entire book, but also we speak to this morning from this fourth chapter. 1 Corinthians 16:9, we've mentioned each time we've spoken from this book. Paul said, "For there is a great door and effectual open unto us, and there are many adversaries." When he speaks about this door being open, he's talking about a door that only God could open. God had opened this door. Therefore, he called it a great door. A great door had been opened unto us, and effectual, which means it was going to be a labor, it was going to be prosperous. But he said, but there are many adversaries. If you're doing the will of God, if you're trying to press forward to accomplish what God would have you to accomplish, then you need to understand there will always be adversaries. There will be opposition. It's not just a matter, it couldn't be, it might be, it will be. Satan is not going to sit on the sideline and watch you accomplish something that's going to bring honor and praise and glory to God and just sit there and do nothing. He's a formidable foe. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8, Paul said, be vigilant, be sober, for your adversary, the devil, is as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Remember that one. He says, you got an adversary, and he is the devil, and he's like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. That's his goal. That's his objective. Every single one of us have an adversary in the devil. He is your opponent. He says, now you be sober, you be vigilant, you think clearly. Because you have an adversary, the devil, who is as a roaring lion. Compares him to a roaring lion. That's a pretty clear illustration, isn't it? I think even all the little children can understand that this morning. A roaring lion, referred to oftentimes as the king of the forest. Because he's the most powerful, he's the strongest, and the most feared animal in the forest. And that's how you should respect Satan. You should view him as the strongest, as a formidable foe, as one who's like that roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. That's why the Lord told the Apostle Peter, he says, Satan had desired to have thee, to sift thee as wheat. He said, but I have prayed for thee, when thou art converted, go and strengthen the brethren. And then we look in 2 Corinthians 2:11-12, and Paul said, for we are not ignorant of his devices, talking about Satan. He says, Satan is our opponent, and we know he has devices, and we're not ignorant of them. The more you know about the enemy, the better you're going to be able to stand against him. And so, I want you to remember those three verses. There's a great door and effectual open unto us, and there are many adversaries. Be vigilant, be sober, for your adversary, the devil, is as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And we're not ignorant of Satan's devices. In this fourth chapter and in this book, you're going to see all these verses come to light. When Nehemiah made that long trip, which took him around 2 months to make from where he was at to the city of Jerusalem, in an effort to help this city, to help these people who were very poor and feeble in their own selves and had no real hope of things ever being any better, we find that Nehemiah made this trip because God opened up that great door that had to be opened, as he was a cupbearer and he had to have God's deliverance to be able to leave where he was at. And as God touched the heart of this king, and the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord, and he turned the whistle of his desire through the rivers of water, except the Lord touched the heart of this king and opened up the door of opportunity, Nehemiah could never leave where he was at and make that long journey of around 500 miles, about a 2-month journey in that day. Today, I can travel 500 miles in less than 2 hours. A few weeks ago, I was preaching on Sunday morning in Ruth, Mississippi. That night, I was preaching here at Bethel Church in Nashville, Tennessee. I can make about a 500-mile trip in less than 2 hours by airplane. It took Nehemiah 2 months to make this journey of around 500 miles. And it was not a comfortable journey. It was not in an air-conditioned automobile. It was not on a train. It was not on an airplane. It was a long, tough journey. But he felt confident that the Lord was in the arrangements and that God would supply the strength for him to be able to accomplish the will of God. We notice the second prayer of Nehemiah in Nehemiah chapter 2 that's actually unrecorded. It was a silent prayer, a very quick prayer. When the king spoke to him in such a way that Nehemiah recognized that the hand of the Lord must be in the arrangement, had opened up the door. Nehemiah prayed, and the Lord answered that prayer and opened up the door and gave him things beyond what he asked for. And we looked at Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 20 when Paul says, now unto him that's able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think according to the power that worketh in us. He got to Jerusalem, took about 3 days to rest, regain his strength, went out and surveyed the city, looked at all the damage, Then he gathered the people up and he said, you see what great distress they were in. We notice here that Nehemiah did not separate himself from the people. He felt like whatever affected them affected him. And that's the way it is in the Lord's church. That's the way it should be. Whatever affects you should affect me. If you're hurting, I need to be hurting. If you're rejoicing, I need to be rejoicing. Because we're all a body of people. And the Word of God teaches us that we're a body just like your natural body is, one body with many members. If my back hurts me, my entire body is affected by it. If my little finger is hurting, my entire body is affected by it. I'm not going to say, well, I'm not going to worry about the little finger. It's really unimportant. My little finger is hurting, my entire body knows about it. And my entire body should be concerned about it. So when we have somebody in the church that's hurting, the entire church should be hurting. And somebody in the church is prospering and doing well, rejoicing for some reason, then we need to all rejoice along with them, you see. Nehemiah said, you see what great distress we're in. But he reminded them of the good hand of his God. This is the good hand of God's blessing, the good hand of God's providence. And then we talked about those 10 gates briefly. In Nehemiah chapter 3, where it starts off with a sheep gate, winds up with a sheep gate, because that's going to point us to the Lord Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God. And it's not my purpose this morning to talk in detail about those 10 gates of Nehemiah chapter 3. Lord willing, sometime down the road, I probably will. But this morning, I'd like for us to focus in on chapter 4. Now, we noticed recently, one of these discourses, that just as soon as Nehemiah got to the city, that the opponents of the children of God who've been somewhat silent now are awakened. As long as the remnant of Israel there was making no effort to improve or change things, the enemy pretty much left them alone. But just as soon as they recognized here was somebody coming inquiring of the welfare of Israel, notice what we read over here in Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 10. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the servant, the Ammonite, heard of it, it grieved them exceedingly that there had come a man to seek the welfare of the children of Israel. It grieves Satan when you're doing well. It grieves Satan when you're on the right track. It grieves Satan when you're walking that straight and narrow way. The Lord says, straight is the gate and narrow is the way that leads to life, and few be there that find it. When you're on that straight and narrow road and you are being blessed of the Lord, Satan is not going to just sit by and say, well, hallelujah. No, he is very much exceedingly grieved about that and becomes now very active in your life. You're going to find some enemies here in Nehemiah chapter 4. Enemies you can see, enemies I can name. But also in Nehemiah chapter 4, there's an enemy that's not named. He's not named in any of the chapters in the book of Nehemiah. He's not named at all. That's the devil, Satan. That word is not found in the book of Nehemiah, but Satan is all through it. He's the invisible enemy. And he's just as much of an enemy, even though he's an invisible enemy, as any visible enemy you've ever seen. And if you take your eyes off the invisible enemy and only see the visible enemy, you're liable to start relying upon your own resources, your own intellect, your own strength, your own power. And if you do, you will go down and you will lose. Now, you can't help but see the visible enemy because Satan works through people. He influences the minds of people and the hearts of people. Now, I'm talking about God's children. He's not so much worried about those who are not God's children. They're going to walk the pathway of carnality to begin with. But the elect of God, the children of God, the family of God, who's trying to do the very best they can to serve the Lord, Satan is their chief opponent. And he works through people. We have here four enemies that we're going to have revealed to us in this chapter. And we're going to have some of the very tactics that you'll find Satan using this very present day and age brought to light here in this chapter. Now, just remember the goal. Let's review just a moment. Nehemiah is a Jew that was living about 500 miles away from the city of Jerusalem. He's a cupbearer to the king of that day and cannot leave that place unless God opens up a great door. God answers his prayer, the one we read about in chapter 1, one we read about in chapter 2 that's not recorded for us, the details of it. And Nehemiah now has the freedom and liberty to leave that place and make that long journey. When he gets there, the enemy wakes up. Start chapter 4, book of Nehemiah. But it came to pass that when Sambalat heard that we build the wall, he was wroth and took great indignation and mocked the Jews. Here's his reaction. He's certainly not happy about it, not pleased about it. When he heard that we build the wall, in other words, that was the purpose that Nehemiah was there for, to rebuild that wall, to rehang those gates. We have here the reaction of the enemy. He was wroth and took great indignation and mocked the Jews. When David went out to fight Goliath, you know what Goliath did to David to begin with? He mocked him. He was really insulted that Israel would send out just a little lad, a little shepherd boy, to fight against him. And he mocked him. When the Lord Jesus Christ is hanging upon Calvary, what are they doing? They're mocking him. Read Luke chapter 22. The Lord Jesus Christ is hanging upon that cross and they mock him. They said he saved others himself that he cannot save. If he be the Christ, let him save himself and the others, let him come down from the cross. They put a reed in his hand, a crown of thorns upon his head. They stripped him, put a purple robe around him. And they cried out, "Hail to the King of the Jews." They were mocking him. They're mocking these Jews now and Nehemiah. And he spake before his brethren in the army of Samaria and said, "What do these feeble Jews?" The first thing he does is make fun of the Jews. He calls them feeble Jews. The word feeble there means wretched. "What do these feeble Jews? What do these wretched Jews?" He's mocking the people themselves. "Will they fortify themselves?" He starts each question out. Will? Will they fortify themselves? Will they sacrifice? He says it's going to take a lot more than prayer and worship to rebuild these walls. Will they make an end in a day? They really think they can accomplish this task? They really believe that they can rebuild the wall? They really believe they can rehang the gates? What are they going to use for all of this? Where is their strength going to come from? That's what he's saying. He's actually committing blasphemy against God. He's saying God will not help them, or God's not able to help them. That's because he doesn't know anything about God. He doesn't know anything about the God of Israel. Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of the rubbish which are burned? In other words, he's saying these stones that were burned in the rubbish will be of no use in rebuilding the wall. But you see, the account was that the wall was broken down. The wall was not burned down. The gates were burned down. The walls were broken down. There's plenty of good stones left here to rebuild that wall. But he's saying, these stones they're going to use, they'll never hold up. So here we find that he begins to mock the Lord's children, mock the Lord's people. You may have had some experience in your own. Maybe some of the younger people have, who are members of the church. And in conversation with classmates, they find out that you believe in the washing of the saints' feet. And they may have mocked you for that. They may have made fun of you for that. Or they may have mocked you, made fun of some of the other things that either you don't do or do in the Lord's church. That's one of Satan's tactics, one of his devices. But I'm going to encourage you to do exactly what Nehemiah did. Nehemiah did not respond to them verbally. He did respond. He responded with his third prayer. This is not the last prayer Nehemiah prays. You're going to find him praying all the way through the book of Nehemiah. He's going to carry out what Paul told the church at Thessalonica. He said, pray without ceasing. Here's a leader who understands the power of prayer. Here's a leader who understands that prayer indeed is very important. Every once in a while you'll hear somebody say that prayer really doesn't change anything, just makes you feel better. I can assure you it will make you feel better. I can assure you that a communication with heaven, communication with the Lord, will make you feel better. But I'm going to tell you, prayer does change things. He already knows that. His prayer in Nehemiah chapter 1 was answered when God gave him an open door before the king. His prayer in Nehemiah chapter 2 was answered when God opened up the heart of that king and opened up a great door for him to be able to leave that place and travel those 2 months of travel, those 500 and some miles, down to the city of Jerusalem to rebuild the walls and rehang the gates. Nehemiah is praying again. This man believed very much in theology. This man here is always praying. Notice Before he does that, though, is that the enemy Sambalot is not the only one. Now Tobiah the Ammonite was by him, and he said, even that which they build, if a fox go up, even he shall break down their stone wall. Just mocking and making fun of them. So if they get the stone wall built, so it wouldn't hold up, why a little old fox would come along and put his paws against the wall and just push it down. Verse 4, Nehemiah's response. Hear, O our God, for we are despised, and turn their reproach upon their own head, and give them for a prey in the land of captivity, and cover not their iniquity, and let not their sin be blotted out from before thee, for they have provoked thee to anger before the builders. In other words, as these enemies were mocking the Israelites, they were actually mocking God. This is the principle we find whenever Israel wanted to have a king to be like other people. And Samuel was very upset and displeased about that. And the Lord says, Samuel, he says, let them have what they have asked for. Let them have their request. He says, they have not rejected you. They've rejected me. The enemies here, the Jews, are mocking the Jews, mocking Nehemiah. But in reality, they're mocking God. Nehemiah just turns it over to the Lord. A lot of things people say sometimes may hurt you. And they will hurt you. I know everybody here this morning, including myself, have been hurt by certain words people have said in times past. But those words will never harm you if you handle it right. They may hurt you, but they will not harm you unless you mishandle it. And the way you mishandle it is when you begin to just concentrate and focus on what's been said and take your eyes off the Lord, it then becomes poison in your mind and in your system. You just do what Nehemiah did. You just take it to the Lord. Say, Lord, I'm just going to leave it in your hands. You deal with it. Because I know that whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. I'm going to let you deal with it. And Nehemiah didn't take his eyes off the work. It's one of Satan's strategies. Take your mind off the work. You know, get you distracted to where the work goes undone. And you're busy all right over here, but you're busy trying to handle things that God said he would handle. Remember here in the last part of Romans chapter 12, what Paul said to the church at Rome? He said, if your enemy hunger, you feed him. If he thirst, you give him something to drink. For in so doing, you reap fires of coal upon their heads. And avenge not yourself, but vengeance belongs to me, thus saith the Lord. He said, vengeance is mine, you leave it alone. There's several reasons for that. Number one, God will always apply vengeance properly. We wouldn't. We'd mishandle it. We'd abuse it. God will not mishandle it, and God will not abuse it. God will exercise it properly. Vengeance belongs to me, thus saith the Lord. I will repay, thus saith the Lord. You just put it in his hands. He says, be not overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. Always remember that. Always overcome evil with good. You do not overcome evil with evil. You try to overcome evil with evil, and you will become overcome with evil. Evil will overcome you, and you'll be defeated. So you overcome evil with good. Nehemiah just puts it in the hands of the Lord. I'm sure the word stung, but they're not going to harm this great man of God because he's going to handle it properly. He takes it to the Lord. He prays. Then we have that word so. Remember how we took a brief look at how that word so is such an important word in this book? Going back to Nehemiah chapter 2, so I prayed. And here we have another so. So built we the wall. Construction has begun. So built we the wall, and all the wall was joined together into the half thereof, for the people had a mind to work. That's a very important phrase. For the people had a mind to work. And at this point, the work's half done. When you've got a kind of a tough project in front of you, but you decide to tackle it, by the time you get halfway done, oftentimes you kind of sit down and think, I should have never started this. Have you ever tried to re-wallpaper a wall and the wallpaper did not come off like it should have? You just want to find whoever put that wallpaper up, don't you? Because if you put it up right, it'll come down easy. If you don't put it up right, you've got a task to behold. And by the time you're halfway through it, you just sit down and you just want to cry sometimes and think, why did I ever start this project? But then you have to remember why you started to begin with, and you have to have that vision in your mind and visualize what it's going to look like when you get through. then you recoup. Then you re-energize yourself and you jump back into it, because you know when it's all over with, I'm going to be real happy that I did it. The wall's about halfway through. The opposition will intensify. But it came to pass that when Sambalot and Tobiah and the Arabians and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites, now you got four enemies. We talked about three at this time. Now you got four, and they're in all four directions, north, south, east, and west. They're totally surrounded. Those Jews are a remnant. Those Jews are few. Those Jews are indeed feeble. That was a proper analysis of it. They are feeble. They have no strength of their own. But they had great faith in a great God, that they were doing what God's will was, and they were going to move forward. And they believed that God would work with them and God would help them. And that's what's so important. Never lose sight of that. God will help us. God will undergird us. God will strengthen us. God will direct us. God will lead us. God will be there. He'll be our strength and our weakness. He'll be our courage and our fear. God is going to see to it that we're going to accomplish the vision. And these four enemies now conspired, all of them together, to come in to fight against Jerusalem and to hinder it. Again, I'm telling you, if you're on the right path, there's going to be some opposition. When things are going too smooth for too long a period of time, you might want to reevaluate what your goals are. Satan will leave you alone as long as you're not glorifying the Lord. As long as you're walking according to your own understanding, he'll leave you alone. When you really start trying to do what Solomon said in Proverbs 3 and 5, he will not leave you alone. Solomon says, trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not to thine own understanding. All thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy path. When you start trying to apply that verse in your life, you can expect opposition. I've said many different times, that's an easy verse to quote. I learned it many years ago. One of the first verses I ever memorized. I encourage everybody to memorize that verse, and especially high school graduates and people, you know, young people and everything. Just, you know, let that be your motto, so to speak. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not to your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him. Here's the promise. He shall direct thy path. You start trying to apply that. It's a lot harder than trying to quote it. But it can be done or it wouldn't be there. The enemy now is conspiring. Nevertheless, interesting word in Scripture, nevertheless, even though that's the case, nevertheless, what's old Nehemiah going to do? Nevertheless, we made our prayer unto our God. We see prayer coming back into the picture once again. Nevertheless, even though the enemy's all around us, even though the enemy has surrounded us, even though the enemy is far greater than we are, as far as our own power and strength is concerned, the enemy is everywhere, it seems like, even though that's the case, and they conspired against us to fight against us and hinder this great work. Nevertheless, we made our prayer to our God and set a watch against them day and night because of them. He didn't only pray, but he put guards out there. Somebody said, well, that's surely not too much faith, is it? God expects you to do what good old common sense tells you to do. God expects you to do what you can do. There was a very fine couple, in fact, two of the finest people I've ever known in my life. Good close friends of mine today. Several years ago, they lived in a different state. Several years ago, they were in conversation and found out they didn't have any insurance on the building. Now, so you don't have any insurance on your church building? No, there's just some that says that's a lack of faith to carry insurance. I said, you got insurance on your house? Oh, yeah. You got insurance on your house, but not on the church. I'm having a little trouble seeing the consistency in this. It's a lack of faith to have it on the church, but it's faith to have it on your house, huh? Not long after that, an old Baptist church burned to the ground, not far from there. Next time I saw them, they had insurance on the church. That's not a lack of faith. God expects you to do the very best you can in whatever age you're living in, using good old common sense. That's not a lack of faith. The faith comes in, he'll help you pay the premium. There's where the faith comes in. And the way property taxes are going up and homeowners insurance and one thing and another, a few more hurricanes come, we better start praying for faith to be, you know, to have enough money to pay the insurance. So they prayed and set a watch. And you'll find watching and praying found throughout the Word of God. Notice the armor of God in Ephesians chapter 6. Paul tells us to put on the whole armor of God, the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, have our loins girded about with truth, our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, having the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and the shield of faith to quench the fiery darts of the wicked. Then he says, praying always with all prayer and all supplication in the Spirit. There's you praying. And watching thereunto, and there's you watching. And watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. The Lord Jesus Christ takes three of his disciples, those three in the inner circle, Peter, James, and John, with him to the Garden of Gethsemane. And they go a certain distance, and the Bible says the Lord went a little further. And while the Lord, who took them with him, who could have been a great encouragement to the Lord Jesus Christ, takes them with him, he goes a little further and prays. And he prays so earnestly, the Bible says he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. That's the kind of agony the Lord Jesus Christ was going through. And our Lord said, Father, he said, if it be thy will, let this cup pass, but not then thy will be done. In other words, the Lord Jesus Christ was in perfect harmony with the Heavenly Father, and he was going to do the will of the Heavenly Father. When he come back out, you know what those three disciples are doing? They're asleep. And the Lord very gently admonishes them. He said, could you not stay awake for 1 hour? He says, truly the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. He had told them to watch and pray. They were not able to watch and pray for 1 hour. Fell asleep. The Lord very gently admonished them. He says, truly the spirit is willing and the flesh is weak. And I kind of thought one time maybe preaching on that this morning, but what I'm trying to preach on came more heavily on my mind. The spirit is willing. And how many times can you look in your own life and say, I know where the spirit was willing, my flesh was just weak. How many times you start to pray at night, first thing you know, you're waking up the next morning, fell asleep while you're trying to pray. How many times you sit down to read the Word of God, and after you read about a chapter, your eyelids come real heavy, they fall down. The spirit's willing, all right, but the flesh is weak. How many times in the house of God, and this, of course, happens most time in an afternoon service, but you really want to pay attention, you really want to stay awake, but somehow or another, you just can't hardly keep them eyelids. Oh, the spirit's willing, but the flesh is weak. And I doubt any of us really recognize and realize just how weak is in that text. And we probably don't realize just how ready and willing the spirit is in that text. But nevertheless, the Lord made this statement that's a true fact, first of all, because he said it. Number two, our experiences know that's the truth. The spirit is willing and ready, but the flesh is weak. Nehemiah here sets a watch and pray, pray and watch, found throughout the Word of God. A great combination. Nevertheless, we made our prayer to our God and set a watch against them day and night because of them. And Judah said, the strength of the bearers of burdens has decayed, and there is much rubbish, so we're not able to build the wall. Now, notice this. Where's this coming? It's coming from Judah. It's coming from the Jews. It's coming from one of the tribes. And the tribe of Judah, as you study this tribe throughout the Word of God, you'll find, of course, it's the tribe the Lord Jesus Christ came through. David himself came from the tribe of Judah. Because just from that standpoint, being the tribe of Judah, you'd have thought it would have produced people of great strength and faith, would you not? But see, here's something real interesting. When you read in Nehemiah chapter 6, verse 17, it says, more in those days, the nobles of Judah sent many letters unto Tobiah, and the letters to Tobiah came unto them. You'll find there were people of the tribe of Judah that was working with the enemy. Working with the enemy. People from within working with the enemy. People are starting to get discouraged. The favorite tool of Satan in his workshop. It's been said in all the tools he uses in his workshop, the tool of discouragement is the one that's most wore out. It's the most effective tool that Satan uses, probably, is the tool of discouragement. When people get discouraged, they start entertaining thoughts of quitting. That's not an option. Quitting is not an option in a marriage. Quitting is not an option in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's never an option, never a biblical option. That's what Satan wants you to do. The flesh is weak. Remember the case of John the Baptist? When John the Baptist, who was that great forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ, had a stack of evidence this high that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. He's the forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the voice of one crying in the wilderness. He baptized him. Saw the Holy Spirit come down upon him, and a voice from heaven rang out saying, "This is my beloved Son, whom I'm well pleased." And yet when he stood for the Lord Jesus Christ, he's put in prison. He sends out by his disciples this message: "Is this the Christ, or should we look for another?" The Spirit's willing, the flesh is weak. People getting discouraged. When those 12 spies went out to spy the land of Canaan, and they came back, 10 of those spies brought back, the Bible says, an evil report that caused the hearts of the people to melt. Read this in Numbers 13. If you come over to Numbers about chapter 32, I believe it is, you'll find where he says there that those words put discouragement in the hearts of the people. What was the result of that? 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. They made an 11-day journey, turned an 11-day journey into 40 years. They traveled 11 days to Kadesh Barnea, about ready to cross the Jordan River into the land of Canaan, but because this evil report that caused their hearts to melt and brought discouragement to the hearts of the people, it was delayed 40 years. They eventually got over there. But those who brought the evil report didn't make it. Those who brought the evil report died in the wilderness. Everybody by the age of 20 died in the wilderness, with the exception of Caleb and Joshua and Moses. And their children, they said, "You brought them out here to die in the wilderness." They made it all the way into Canaan's land, because that was God's promise. That was the promised land God had promised to give to them. And it was delayed, but eventually it was accomplished. Watching and praying. People are getting discouraged. It's coming from within. We're not able to build the wall. You remember reading about that expression, "We've been not able"? I just gave you the chapter. Numbers chapter 13. Those spies come back. Old Caleb and Joshua said, "We are able. We are well able to take it." The 10 spies says, "We be not able." That's the rallying cry of those who take their eyes off the Lord. Those who take their eyes off the Lord are going to say, "We be not able," because they're looking at their own strength. That's why they're not able. They're looking at their own resources. That's why they're not able. They're looking at circumstances. That's why they're not able. Joshua and Caleb were not looking at their own selves, weren't looking at the circumstances. They were not focusing on those giants, those great walled cities over there. They just had their eyes on the Lord and remembered the promises of God. And God says, "This is a land I'm going to give you." And Joshua and Caleb made it. "We be not able." And our adversaries said, now they're getting into the picture, "They shall not know, neither see, till we all come in the midst among them and slay them and cause the work to cease." Says they'll not know what hit them, in other words. "We're going to come in, we're going to blindside them, and we're going to cause the work to cease. We're going to slay them. And it came to pass when the Jews which dwelt by them came, they said unto us 10 times, from all places which ye shall return unto us, they shall be upon you." The expression 10 times in the Old Testament is really an Old Testament expression. It oftentimes just means many times. Remember back there in the book of Genesis chapter 32 when Jacob spoke to Laban and he had served him 14 years for 2 wives, Leah and Rachel. 14 years he served, and he said unto Laban, "You changed my wages 10 times. A little bit later on, you're going to find where the Lord says unto Moses, "These people have tempted me and proved me and rebelled against me 10 times in the wilderness." They bring this message unto Nehemiah 10 times. "Therefore set I in the lower place behind the wall and on the higher places. I even set the people after their families with their swords, their spears, and their bows." Nehemiah is not going to be deterred. Nehemiah is going to press forward. Nehemiah is going to be steadfast, always abounding in the work of the Lord, because his eyes are on God and he stays on his knees. He's a servant who led. He's a leader who served. "And I looked and rose up and said to the nobles, to the rulers, and to the rest of the people, 'Be not afraid of them.'" So don't be afraid. Don't be fearful of them. "Remember the Lord, which is great and terrible, and fight for your brethren, your sons and your daughters, your wives and your houses. He reminds them of why they're there to begin with. He reminds them of the project, reminds them of the vision. He says, you're fighting for your family, you're fighting for the city, you're fighting for the nation. Here's the vision. Solomon says, where there is no vision, the people perish. Before Nehemiah got down there, they had no vision. And as long as they were content with their condition, the enemy let them alone. But just as soon as Nehemiah arrived on the scene, just as soon as Nehemiah got there, that great, powerful man of God, the enemy arose and they began to attack. And the enemy began to surround them. And the enemy began to conspire against them and ridicule them and mock them. And then had a plan to ambush them and to destroy the work. Nehemiah reminded the people, you're fighting for your families, you're fighting for the city, you're fighting for the nation. And your God is a great God. It came to pass when enemies heard that it was known unto us, and God had brought their counsel to naught. In other words, they were going to do this secretly, but now they found out that Israel had found out about it. Wonder how they found out about it. Because there's a God in heaven who sees everything. There's a God in heaven who knows every thought that goes through your mind. There's a God in heaven that knows everything that goes through your heart. And there's a God in heaven in his own manner, in his own way, can bring it to light and reveal it to others. And it came to pass from that time forth that the half of my servants wrought in the work, and the other half of them had both the spears, the shields, and the bows, and the habergeons, and the rulers were behind all the house of Judah. Now, Nehemiah's got them divided half in half. Half are working and half are defending. Half are working and half have the weapons and they're on the watch wall, so to speak. And they're alert and they're watching for the enemy. They which build on the wall, and they bear burdens with those that laid everyone. Everyone with one of his hands wrought in the work and the other hand held a weapon. Now he's got those out here. You got a trowel in one hand, so to speak, and you got a sword in the other hand over here. You're ready to work, and you're ready to labor, and you're ready to do battle. And I can assure you this. Every time that you're involved in a labor of building, there's going to be a labor to battle. And of course, I'm talking about anything and everything in life, because your entire life should be one in which you're concerned in building your life, building your character. Building your life on the principles of God's word. Building your life on the solid foundation that Jesus Christ spoke of there in Matthew chapter 7. When he said, if a man heareth my sayings and doeth that like to a wise man who built his house on a rock. And when he built his house on the rock, when the winds blew and the rains came, his house stood firm. Here's a man who's building, but at the same time, he must do some battling along the way. That's why Ephesians chapter 6 teaches us to put on the whole armor of God. That's why we're told all the way through the word of God that we're in a conflict in life here. Life is a constant conflict as you're attempting to build your life, and you need to be building on the Word of God, building on the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as you're building your life, as you're doing what God says, and that's what building is all about, you can expect to have some battles along life's pathway. Don't think you can build without doing battle at the same time. It will not happen. If you're building the way God wants you to build, except the Lord build the house, Psalms 127 verse 1, except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh but in vain. What does that text mean? That text simply means if you're trying to build with any other kind of materials than what this word right here teaches you, then you're laboring and building in vain. But as you labor using God's word as your design, using God's word as your blueprint, using God's word to direct and guide you and help you and show you how to build your life in this world here. And as you're teaching your children, I want to say this to all the parents here. Paul said in Ephesians chapter 6, for the husband's wives, the parents, to bring up your children, nurture the admonition of the Lord. You're trying to teach them what tools to use. You're trying to teach them what materials to put into the building of their life. You're trying to point them to the Lord Jesus Christ, pointing them according to God's word, how they ought to conduct themselves, how they ought to live their life here. You're trying to teach them how to build in a manner and way that you can say, except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. But as you can attempt to do that, as your children attempt to do that, there will be battles, battles, battles to be fought. But I'm going to get to the good part about that in just a second. For the builders, everyone had his sword girded by his side, and so build. And he that sounded the trumpet was by me. And I said to the nobles, to the rulers, and to the rest of the people, the work is great and large, and we are separated upon the wall far from another. In what place therefore you hear the sound of the trumpet, he says, resort ye thither unto us, our God shall fight for us. I want you to remember that. Whose God? Our God will. What's he going to do? He's going to fight for us. Why? Because this is God's will. This is God's plan. This is God's work. Here's what God's directing us to do. Here's what God is burdening us to do. There's going to be battles? Sure, because Satan's going to oppose it at every turn. There's going to be difficulties? Sure. The Christian pathway, the pathway of discipleship, walking that straight and narrow gate is not easy. Remember what the Lord said, in a straight gate, for straight is the gate, and narrow is the way that leads to life, and there be few that find it. Why is that? Because it's difficult. When you're building, you also have to do some battling. Building and battling, there's a balance between the two. You got laborers out there with a trowel in one hand, a sword in the other. Nehemiah, one of the ways he encouraged the people was continuously reminding them that they were serving the eternal, unchangeable, omnipotent God of heaven and of earth. And this eternal, omnipotent God who has all power both in heaven and earth, he says, will fight for you. Listen to these words. Exodus chapter 14, verse 14. Verse 13. Moses said unto the people, fear ye not, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will show to you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you'll see them again no more forever. How encouraging that must have been. These Egyptians who had been so harsh to them, these Egyptians who had been so hard upon them, these Egyptians that were so unreasonable, these Egyptians which caused them to labor with no mercy being shown, the Lord said, you're never going to see them again. The Lord shall fight for you, and ye shall hold your peace. The last two verses of this chapter. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead upon the seashore. And Israel saw that great work which the Lord did upon the Egyptians, and the people feared the Lord, believed the Lord and his servant Moses. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 20. These words that Moses spake, he spake right toward the end of his life. He's about to leave this scene. He will not go to Canaan's land. He will die, and the Lord will bury him. Here's some of his last words. When thou goest out to battle against thine enemy, and seest horses and chariots and a people more than thou, be not afraid of them. For the Lord thy God is with thee, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And it shall be when you are come nigh unto the battle that the priest shall approach and speak unto the people and shall say unto them, hear, O Israel, you approach this day into battle against your enemies. Let not your hearts fear not, and do not tremble, neither be ye terrified because of them. And the Lord your God, he is he that goeth with you to fight for you. What he's telling you here is this: without that understanding, without knowing that principle, God is going to fight for you as you're doing his will, then those horses and those chariots and the multitude of those soldiers could bring fear into your heart. But Moses says, do not fear, let not your hearts faint. Fear not, do not tremble, neither be ye terrified because of them. For the Lord your God is he that goeth with you to fight for you against your enemies to save you. And I want to turn to one more. In the book of Joshua, chapter 10. Find that Joshua is going to have to do battle. And we'll just pick this up in verse 11. And it came to pass, as they fled from before Israel, and were in their going down to Bethoron, that the Lord cast down great stones from heaven upon them unto Azotah, and they died. They were more which died with hailstones, and they whom the children of Israel slew with the sword. Then spake Joshua to the Lord in the day when the Lord destroyed or delivered up, excuse me, the Amorites before the children of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel, Sun, stand thou still upon Gibeon, and thou moon in the valley of Ajalon. And the sun stood still, and the moon stayed until the people avenged themselves upon their enemies. Is not this written in the book of Joshua? So the sun stood still in the midst of the heaven and hasted not to go down about a whole day. And there was no day like that before it or after it that the Lord hearkened to the voice of a man. For the Lord fought for Israel. Familiar story, isn't it? Joshua asked the Lord to give him more time. And God intervened and just stopped the sun right where it was at. And the moon right where it was at for about a whole day. And then the battle was won. The Lord fought for Israel. And then the Lord just took his hand back. And the sun and moon then continued as it always had. Check the sun out there when you leave here today. Check it again about 3 o'clock, see where it's at. And that day, if the sun was right there when Joshua prayed to the Lord about this, about a whole day went past and the sun was still right there. Because God is the supreme ruler of the universe. The work is great and large, and we are separated upon the wall and far from another. In what place, therefore, you hear the sound of the trumpet, resort ye thither unto us, for God shall fight for us. A lot more in this chapter. I conclude this morning with this thought. The word great is used a number of times in this book. The nation of Israel was a great people because God chose them to be his people in the Old Testament day from a national point of view. This great people suffered great affliction found in Nehemiah chapter 1. Nehemiah chapter 1, Nehemiah prays to a great God of great power. He then says, this is a great work. We have a great God with a great work, with a great city who has great power, who's going to deliver his people in great affliction. And you need to always remember just how great God is. And there's no way in the world I could explain that in 1,000 years of preaching. I don't care how much I tell you how great God is, he's greater than that. I don't care how powerful I'd say God is to you, he's more powerful than that. I don't care how much I try, how blessed I might be to tell you how merciful God is, he's more merciful than that. No matter how much I might try to tell you how gracious God is, he's more gracious than that. In other words, what I'm trying to tell you is I do not have the capability, and no man has the capability. No man has command of the English language, any other language, that can adequately describe the greatness of the God of heaven, of the God of this earth. No man can do that. Because God is that unspeakable, indescribable, unsearchable being that loved you so great, there came a time he sent his only begotten Son to do a great work that you could not do for yourselves. And that work was accomplished on Calvary nearly 2,000 years ago. And there was opposition in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ from the time he was conceived to the time he ascended back into heaven. Herod tried to have him slain before he was 2 years old. The tempter led him up there on top of that mountain when he hadn't eaten anything for 40 days and 40 nights. If thou be the Son of God, cast these stones into bread. Satan was there at every turn, all the way to Calvary. And when Jesus Christ hung on that cross, John 19, 30, and cried aloud, it is finished. To many it might look like defeat, but I can tell you those are words of victory. Why? Because God has fought for us. Romans 8, 29 and 30. But when he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of the Son, that might be the firstborn among many brethren. And when he did predestinate, them he also called. When he called them, he also justified. And when he justified, them he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? God is for you in his foreknowledge. God is for you in predestination. God is for you in calling. God is for you in justification. Thank God, God is for you in glorification. And someday, that's all going to be reality. God be for us. Who can be against us? That's true eternally, and that's true right here in time. Oh, there are those against you, but they will not be successful if God is fighting your battles for you.